Today's message, as Pastor Jeffrey has just told you, is how to know that you know. Again, we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 17. But before we jump into today's text, I want to do a little bit of a review of what we saw last week. And then I want to take a closer look at John's theological opponents, that is, the false teachers who were seeking to lead John's readers into theological error. Now, very quick review. We saw four aspects of the letter last time. First, we saw that John's audience are all true believers. Second, we saw that John's opponents are false teachers who are pushing a particular kind of false doctrine. Third, we saw that John's style of writing often includes strong contrast. He pictures often everything in black and white, and that can be misleading if we're not careful. And finally, we saw that John's primary purpose in writing this letter is to give true believers a way to gain full confidence that they are actually saved. Now, with that review behind us, let's take a closer look at the particular kind of false teaching which John's opponents were attempting to force upon John's readers. We can find clues regarding the type of false teaching by looking at the tests that John offers and also by looking at the words that John uses. Now let's consider first some of John's statements regarding how to test the doctrine of the false teachers. 1 John chapter 1, verse 22. John says, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God." And then 1 John 5, 6. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but also by blood." Now, just a quick examination of these verses suggests that the false teachers were denying several crucial truths regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is. Number one, they're denying that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember, the word Christ is just the Greek word of saying Messiah. Number two, they're denying that Jesus came in true human flesh. And number three, they were saying this interesting thing: Jesus came by water alone, but not by blood. We'll see what that means in a few moments. Now, what John is referring to is an early heretical teaching that was popular in the first and second centuries. This teaching is known today as adoptionism. Adoptionism is the idea that Jesus was an ordinary, sinful man, just like you and me. But when John the Baptist baptized him, a spirit called the Christ Spirit took up temporary residence within the body of Jesus. Now, this so-called Christ Spirit controlled Jesus from the time of the baptism until the cross, and it departed from Jesus just before he went to the cross. Now, it was only in this idea, only when the Christ Spirit was living in Jesus, that Jesus had the ability to live sinlessly and to perform miracles. This idea is called adoptionism because the people who believe it claim that the man Jesus was only temporarily adopted as the Son of God when the Christ Spirit was living in him. Now, you may wonder why the adoptionists came up with this crazy idea. The answer is that they were influenced by a certain kind of Greek philosophy. This philosophy said that everything in the physical world is inherently evil, but everything in the spiritual world is inherently good. Now, this idea probably arose from the fact that we all know that human bodies are corrupt. They grow old. They malfunction. They become sick. They die. And ultimately, they rot. Therefore, the physical world, and especially human bodies, are inherently evil, according to this philosophical view. This idea is called anti-somatism. It comes from the Greek word soma, which means body. Anti-somatism essentially means hatred of the physical body. Now, people who held this view of anti-somatism couldn't accept the biblical doctrine of the incarnation, the idea that the second person of the Trinity, who is truly God, took on human flesh permanently. Therefore, they claimed that the Christ spirit only dwelt in human flesh temporarily. Now, perhaps you can begin to see at this point why John said what he said in chapter 5, verse 6. Listen again. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but also by blood." You see, the false teachers, with their adoptionist ideas, were saying that Jesus Christ came only by water. In other words, it was at the water baptism of the man Jesus that the Christ Spirit temporarily took up residence in the human body of Jesus. But John is saying, no, absolutely not. That is incorrect. Jesus came by both water and blood. Now, when John says water and blood, he's referring to the physical birth of Jesus when he exited the womb of Mary. Her water broke, and when he came out, there was blood. In other words, John is reminding us that the incarnation was permanent, not temporary. Jesus really is both divine and human. Now, we've seen that the tests that John gives us in this letter help us to identify some of the false ideas that the false teachers were pushing on John's readers. We can also identify some of their other false doctrines by examining the words that John uses. Now, I hope some of you took time between last Sunday and today to read through this book. And if you did, you probably noticed a certain word that appears again and again and again in this book. The word is the verb to know. That verb to know appears 40 times in this book. That seems to be a hint from John. You see, in the late first century and on into the second century, a false religion known as Gnosticism was growing. Now, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know. People who followed this religion were known as Gnostics. In some ways, Gnosticism was a little bit like biblical Christianity. You see, the Gnostics believed in life after death. They believed that the human spirit survived death. They believed that people are sinful and that they need salvation. They believed in a divine being whom they called the Logos. And John, in his gospel, used that word Logos as a description of Jesus. Many of the Gnostics believed that Jesus was this divine being. However, the Gnostics did not believe that the Logos was eternal and uncreated. Most of them were adoptionists. Some of them believed that Jesus actually was only a spirit and he only appeared to have a physical body. Now, they also believed that it was only a certain few people within the human race who possess a certain quality that they called the divine spark. In their theology, only people who had this divine spark could be saved. And further, they believed that people who had the divine spark could only be saved by receiving special secret knowledge that could not be found in the Bible. And not surprisingly, the Gnostics claimed that the only people who had that special secret information were they themselves. And so if we put all the evidence together, we can get a pretty good idea of who these false teachers were. Their theology was both adoptionistic and Gnostic. They denied that Jesus was truly God and truly human. They claimed that John's readers weren't yet saved because they hadn't received that special secret knowledge that the Gnostics alone could supply. And they also believed that since the goal of salvation was the release of the human spirit from the evil body, they didn't believe in bodily resurrection. And they also said, it doesn't really matter what your body does because your body isn't really part of you. That led the Gnostics to say that for those who are truly saved, sin is no big deal. Don't worry about it. That's one of the reasons why John so strongly insists in this letter that sin is a serious matter in the life of the Christian. Well, let's take stock of what we've seen so far. We reviewed the four key aspects of the letter. We've identified the false teachers. And so now it's time to move into today's text. Now I'm going to break our text into three parts. Chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 11. And then verses 12 through 17 in chapter 2. And we really only have time to highlight a few high points of each section. So let's see how far we get. So I want you to listen now as I read chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, there's an awful lot to see in this passage, but I want to focus on just one of the ideas that John introduces, namely, the believer's need for what John calls cleansing. Now, we know that John is writing to true believers. That means that they already have the gift of eternal life. They already have God's eternal forgiveness. Yet John says to them, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now here, John isn't referring to eternal forgiveness. He's referring to what we might call temporal forgiveness. John is saying that when God's eternally saved children, people who are already believers, when they sin, God the Father stands ready to forgive us if we simply confess our sins to him and ask for his forgiveness. Now, to fully understand what John is talking about here, we need to understand the difference between sonship on one hand and fellowship on the other. Now, every true believer is a son, or ladies, a daughter of God. In the Bible, son usually means child. Therefore, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the permanent status of sonship. Nothing can change that status because God will never take back the gift of eternal life. But as God's child, it's still possible for you and I to displease God. How? By falling into sin. And when that happens, to use John's metaphor, we stop walking in the light and we start walking in the dark. When that happens, your fellowship with God is reduced or even broken. And John says that the way to be restored to unbroken full fellowship with God is to confess your sins. He says that God will then cleanse you of your sins. And this cleansing is what I'm calling temporal forgiveness. Now, let me clarify the differences between eternal forgiveness and temporal forgiveness. This is really very important. Both of them have to do with the consequences of sin in the life of an individual. Now, when you receive eternal forgiveness, that removes the eternal penalty of sin. In other words, God's eternal forgiveness changes your eternal destiny from hell and the lake of fire to heaven and blessed eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Temporal forgiveness, on the other hand, removes only a part of the temporary penalty of sin in the life of a person who is already eternally forgiven, who already has the status of sonship. Now, let's be clear here. Sin in the life of a believer has many consequences. For example, suppose that I were to cheat on my wife. I were to fall into the sin of adultery. That sin would most likely have many consequences. It would certainly interrupt my fellowship with God the Father. It will harm or even ruin my marriage. It will disqualify me from the Christian ministry. And it will surely displease God. Now, when I displease God, my fellowship with him will be reduced or even interrupted. And John is reminding us that when we fall into sin, all that we have to do to be restored to fellowship with the Father is to confess our sin and ask for his forgiveness. John tells us that Jesus will step up. He is at the right hand of the Father. He will intercede for us before the Father, and the Father will cleanse us and restore us to fellowship with himself. That's what John means in 1:9 when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, God's promise that he will give us his temporal forgiveness if we confess our sins to him is wonderful. But let me remind you that God's temporal forgiveness is not the same as his eternal forgiveness. God's eternal forgiveness removes all of the eternal consequences of sin. But God's temporal forgiveness does not always remove all of the consequences in time of our sin. If I cheat on my wife and I confess my sin to God, God will forgive me. But he may not restore my marriage. He probably won't restore me to the ministry. And my life will never be the same. You see, sin, even in the life of a believer, is a serious matter. And although we have God's promise that he will cleanse us of sin if we confess our sins to him, we should never treat sin carelessly. We should also not presume upon God's temporal forgiveness. Well, let's move on now to chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. Again, listen as I read. John says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, once again, there's a lot in this paragraph, but I want to focus on just one idea. What does John mean when he speaks of knowing that we know him in verse 3? By the way, that's the verse from which I took today's message title, How to Know That You Know. Now, John likes to play games with words. He often uses a word with more than one meaning. In the Hebrew language, the verb to know the verb yada can be used to refer to more than one thing. It can describe having an intimate relationship with a person, or it can refer to knowledge in the head. Now, for example, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, we read these words. Now, Adam knew his wife. That doesn't mean that he just met her on the street and said, "How do you do?" No, that's referring to him having an intimate sexual relationship with her. And of course, she conceived. Now listen again to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." John is using the Greek word as if it's a Hebrew word here with two different meanings. One meaning regards the knowledge of facts. The other regards an intimate relationship. Now let me paraphrase this statement for you. "Now by this we know that we are truly God's saved children if we obey him." That's what it means to know that you know him. By the way, when John says, verse 4, "He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar," he's not saying that that person isn't saved. He's saying that if that person claims he has this counsel. First, John is addressing the fact that his readers were beginning to doubt their salvation. Why? Because of the false teaching to which they'd been exposed. You remember John's purpose statement for the whole letter in chapter 5, verse 13. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, second, John is acknowledging that it is possible to be truly saved and yet to lack full confidence that one is saved. That's why he says, "Now by this we know that we know him." And third, John offers us a way to gain full confidence that we are saved. How do we do this? By keeping God's commandments. In other words, if you can see the fruit of the Spirit in yourself, you have good reason to be confident that God has really saved you. If you can see a transformation in yourself in which you are becoming more obedient to God and living a more godly life, this will strengthen your confidence that you really have been saved. Now, before we move on, let me make one last point. Yes, it is true that the more obedience to God we see in ourselves, the more confidence we can have that God has truly saved us. Nonetheless, we all fall into sin from time to time, and probably more often than we're willing to admit. Now, John made that point himself in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Furthermore, obeying God is never the way to be saved. As Paul notes, we're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. And so as we continue through this letter, we're going to see that John will tell us more about what it means to obey God, what he has in mind. And we'll see in future messages that the primary test of obedience to God is simply how we treat other people. Let me say that again. The primary test of obedience to God is simply how we treat other people. In other words, the heart of obeying God is loving other people with a godly kind of love. Well, now this brings us to our last text, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Listen as I read this. John says, "I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now, I'm not going to say a lot about this passage because it really isn't difficult. Let me offer just a few comments. Now, first of all, I hope you can see that John is expressing approval of his readers. He refers here to three groups of people: little children, fathers, and young men. Now, ladies, please don't feel left out. This has nothing to do with male and female. I think that these labels describe John's readers in terms of their spiritual maturity. Some of them are new believers. Some of them have walked with Christ for quite a long time. I believe these labels encompass the full range of true believers. And John is saying to his readers, I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you. You have received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You know God as your Father. You are standing against Satan and his deceptions. You know and believe the Scriptures. All of this is good. But second, notice that John urges, whoops, I didn't go far enough. Let me read verses 15, 16, and 17, okay? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, this is the second idea that I want to pull out of this passage. John is urging his readers not to love the world. Now, when John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, he is not saying that if you have a love for the things of the world, that means that God does not love you. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that it's difficult for a believer to make God his priority if his focus is on the temporary things of the world. Now, we all live in the world. We need to make a living. We need to care for our children and our spouses and our parents. We have lots of responsibilities. We do have to live in the world. But if we live with our main focus on the temporary things of the world, that's foolish. Why? Because all of the things of this world will one day pass away. I remember when I first came to Hong Kong and a friend took me into this church building and showed me this building, I was stunned. I'd never seen a 19-story church building before. I was amazed at the quality of the architecture and the facilities, and I'm still impressed by them. But you know what? One day, this is all going to go up in smoke. One day, the physical universe in which we live is going to dissolve, and God is going to create a new one, which will be even better. But all the things that we have worked to gain, the possessions that we have, those kinds of things, they're going to disappear. There are really only two things that you can take with you to eternity. And they are the reward that you earn for serving Christ and the people whom you help to be saved. Now, John says living with our main focus on the things of the world is foolish because, again, all of these things will one day pass away. On the other hand, our relationship with God and our relationship with other believers will last forever. Now, our time is almost up. In fact, I was asked to keep this message short because of the meeting that's going to take place after this service, and so I will keep it short. But I hope you're beginning to see just how deep and rich this letter of 1 John is. There's so much that I've skipped over this morning. So much more to see, and I hope that you're reading this letter and thinking it through. We've raced through three sections of the letter today. There's so much more to see, but we must move on. But as we conclude, let me briefly review the key ideas from today's text. First, in chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2, John spoke about fellowship, confession, and cleansing. He showed us that although our status as God's eternally saved children will never change, our status of sonship will never change. Our sins can interrupt our fellowship with the Father. When that happens, we need to confess our sins. And John reminds us that when we confess our sins, we can be confident that Jesus will intercede for us. Look again at chapter 2, verse 1. John says, "My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." When we confess our sins and Jesus steps up to intercede for us, the Father promises to cleanse us, to restore us to fellowship with himself. And that's a fantastic promise. But once again, let's keep in mind that other harmful consequences of our sins may persist during our mortal lives, even after we have received God's temporal forgiveness. Now, moving on to chapter 2, verse 3 to 11, John acknowledges that true believers sometimes have doubts about their salvation. Now, if you're like me, you probably have had times in your life as a Christian where you found yourself in deep trouble or in serious sin, and you look in the mirror and say, "Is this the way a Christian should act?" Our doubt of our salvation can arise because of unconfessed sin, and it can also arise because of false teaching. And John is telling us that if we want to increase our confidence that we are saved, or to borrow John's words, if we want to know that we know him, one of the things that we can do is, by the best of our ability, with the guidance of the written word and in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, to seek to live obediently to God. And again, we'll see in the messages to come as we move through the rest of the book that the primary way to express our obedience to God is to love others. Remember the two greatest commandments that Jesus spoke of? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, finally, in the third section, John reminded us that as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have already received wonderful benefits from God. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are eternally forgiven. You have overcome the evil one. You do know God as your Father. But nonetheless, we still live in a fallen world. And the things of this world have a way of commanding our attention. And by the way, they're not all bad. They're not all bad. There are plenty of good things in this world. God does give us good blessings to enjoy. Those blessings can still distract us from serving God if we allow them to. And when things are going well, it's easy to fall into careless living. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that it's when things are difficult that you step back and remember God? We need to work hard to remember him all the time, not just when things are easy. It's easy to fall into careless living, to allow the matters of everyday life to distract us from the fact that while this world will pass away, our relationship with God and other believers will last forever. And so I want to close with some words from the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps John had these words in mind when he said, "Do not love the world or the things in the world." Listen to these words from our Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 to 21. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father, how easy it is to let our hearts wander, to allow our focus to narrow down to the things of this life, whether it be jobs or children, vacations, hobbies, our work, our careers, our reputations, or even our relationships with other people. Father, we feel the pull of the world, even though we belong to you. Thank you that you have made us your children through faith in Christ. Thank you that nothing can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. Thank you that we will never lose our status as your children. Thank you that you have guaranteed each one of us that when these physical bodies cease to function, our souls and spirits will go into your presence, and one day you will give us new resurrection bodies. And ultimately, we will live with you and with each other in the new heavens and new earth. Those are wonderful promises, and yet, Father, we have to live in this world. Father, help us to take seriously our relationship with you. Give us a greater sensitivity to sin in ourselves, that when we slip into it, we will notice and we will quickly go to you for your cleansing. Grant that we may never lose the confidence in your promise, where you say that you will cleanse us as we confess and Jesus intercedes for us. Father, I ask one last thing for us before we finish, and that is that you would fill each one of us with a holy desire to walk in confidence that we are saved, and with the willingness to make the effort as you enable us to seek to obey you, to live in ways that bring pleasure to your heart and glory to your name. These things we ask through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.